We are in Zechariah chapter 9 and 10 tonight, so you can open your Bibles there. If you haven't discovered already, God knows life. In fact, he wrote the book on the subject. This is the book of life. This book tells us how life is truly to be lived in the godly sense. There's no other book on the planet that's ever been written, nothing even remotely close, that gives us instruction on how we are to navigate through this thing called life. And when God spoke his word into existence and then shared his word through the prophets and through the apostles and through others that he used to bring forth and magnify his word, when he did so, he didn't just give us something to blindly follow. He gave us this thing called prophecy, which proves that God is really speaking to us. Because in prophecy, as you know, God foretells the future. He's been doing it since the very beginning of creation. He's been speaking about things that will happen before they happen. And everything thus far that God has spoken has come to pass exactly as he said it would. What are the odds? Well, you can read the book Cosmic Codes by Chuck Missler if you want to find out that odds of how prophecy can come to pass. It's staggering. And people will say oftentimes, well, you can't prove the Bible. Well, I think you can, as much as anything can be proven. Because prophecy is the proof text of the Bible. And so if you study prophecy, you will either come to the conclusion that God truly is speaking and he really is who he says he is, or, and no offense, you're a moron. Those aren't my words. Those are Chuck Missler's words. So I'll blame Chuck for that. He's in heaven, so it's okay. But Chuck basically lays it out in that book that if you don't believe the prophecies, then you shouldn't believe anything. Because the odds against prophecy coming to pass is so staggering, the number can't even be calculated, all the prophecies that have already come to pass. So it would be absolutely ridiculous to not believe that the rest of what's prophesied about will also come to pass exactly as it's been spoken. So we have that in this book. And we've been studying through prophecy for a bit now. The book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, it's full of prophecy. And those prophecies, some of them have already come to pass, some of them will come to pass in the future. But we've seen in the sense of even the first part of the book of Revelation that we're living in prophecy, the church age, the letters to the churches. That's us. And we're still living in that age until we hear the voice from heaven that says, come up here, and we'll be out, and we'll be in heaven. And then the rest of the time on this earth will carry out its course, and it'll be a terrible time. But here we are in Zechariah, and not being asked to exercise blind faith. Again, God gives us the word, and in this particular part of the scripture, we're going to see that Zechariah unfolds something that he hadn't seen yet, the world hadn't seen yet, much like Daniel had prophesied. He's going to run down some events that took place after he was on this earth that later on took place. And then we're going to see a glimpse of the Messiah when he's prophesied about in this same chapter. So I want to jump right in because there's just a lot of stuff to cover here. But let's just look here in verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. So we know that there's a burden. That word burden is oracle. The oracle of the word of the Lord. Oracle, meaning this is a message from God. And it's given to Zechariah, and he's told about Hadrach and Damascus. Now, we don't know exactly where Hadrach is, but we know precisely where Damascus is, because Damascus is still there. We know these places are in Syria, of course, But this is a prophecy against those places. When the eyes of a man, as all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. In other words, the events that he's going to talk about here in these next verses were meant to cause a stirring in the children of Israel, to drive them literally towards the Lord. Many of the things God allowed in the children of Israel's lives were meant to drive them to him. Even the law was given, as you know, not to be kept by the children of Israel, but to drive them to the Lord in hopelessness, knowing that the law was too good for them and they would never be able to keep it. So everything God does, in a sense, has a movement to it, moving us towards him. And here, this is going to be the case for the children of Israel. Now, the things that we see in these next verses, you'll recognize them probably readily if you've been studying with us. But let's look. This is fascinating. Hamath, also the border thereby, Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise, and Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust of fine gold, as the mire of the streets. Silver like dust on the street. Gold like the mire or the muck that just sits by the roadside. Tyre built itself up as a stronghold and a very wealthy one at that. Tyre, you've heard the name, I'm sure. It's in the New Testament as well. But Tyre was a strong city of trade, commerce, and wealth. And it was impenetrable. No one ever conquered Tyre. It's too strong. It was an island city. It sat a little offshore. And so you really couldn't get to it easily with an army. So what we're going to read about here is rather remarkable. So Tyre built herself a stronghold and very wealthy. But behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Now, who we're going to talk about here is a familiar character. Someone took Tyre down. Something that couldn't be done by other empires and nations that would lay siege to Tyre for years, literally, could never take her down. Someone took her down, though, in 7 months. Who? Alexander the Great. We've read about him before. He was the Greek general, man, and he conquered much of the known world back there by the time he was in his early 30s. In fact, when he was in his early 30s, remember, he drank himself to death because he didn't think there was anything left to live for because he had conquered everything. Crazy, huh? He was great in the sense that he was a brilliant warrior. He's referred to in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, or excuse me, 7 and 8. 7, he's referred to as the leopard, remember, in the vision of Daniel. And in chapter 8, he's the rough goat of Daniel chapter 8. So he's a roughneck, and he's swift and powerful, which is the way he conquered. So what's being told to us is that this event took place, and we know it did historically, but this is before it happened that Zechariah is prophesying it. And then he goes on and says, and Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Those are the areas that we would know as Philistine country. This is where the Philistines lived, Gaza. We still know where Gaza is, don't we? The Gaza Strip, that's Gaza. And Ashkelon and the cities of Gath, those were all part of that region of the southern coast of Israel, and it was Philistine country. So this is telling us that while Alexander the Great also takes down Tyre and that whole upper region in the north, he will go south and he will conquer the Philistines and all the cities, and they will not be inhabited after he's done with them because he'll destroy them. So again, we know this happened on this side, but this is prophesied before. And then it goes on and says, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. There it is. Philistines were the perpetual enemy of Israel, weren't they? And many of the peoples around Israel were their enemies. It's familiar territory for them. Everybody around Israel today is their enemy. Everyone. It's crazy. Nothing's changed in all these years. They're still surrounded by enemies. And so he says, I will take away his blood out of his mouth. That simply means the blood talk that the Philistines would kind of spread everywhere. They would talk trash, we would say. And they always talk trash about Israel. God says, yeah, I'm going to put a stop to that. I'm going to shut your mouth for you. That's the modern interpretation of that. And his abomination from between his teeth. Man, what's between your teeth is abominable. Talk about bad breath. Right? And God says, I've had enough of it. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. Remember, the Jebusites were the people that inhabited Jerusalem before David took it. The Jebusites, the city of the Jebusites, was what we call now the city of David, right there on the side of the Temple Mount. And David took that little area for his own, and he put his palace there, and he called it the city of David. But the Jebusites were put out in the sense that they were conquered, but David kept them around and actually employed them. So he treated them kindly, but that's not really the indication here, that those that are conquered are going to be conquered. If any remain, if any will give up, is the idea, then God will be kind to them. Same thing today, isn't it? And always has been. If you fight against God, you're just cutting your own throat. But if you give up, he'll be kind to you. Did you give up? I did. I said, I give. There was a point where I gave up, man. I gave in. I bowed. And he was kind to me. And I'm blessed that I did, because if not, then I would have been destroyed someday, like so many people. So he says, I then, he continues in verse 8, I will encamp about mine house. This is Jerusalem specifically. Now, pay attention. This is very interesting. Okay, Alexander the Great's moving through the region. He's already taken Tyre. He in 7 months, you know what he did? He took rubble and he built a bridgeway over to that little island of Tyre and just crossed over with his army. Took him 7 months. He had a plan. And he just took junk and just built himself a little pathway over to that island city. But he's on the move. This is the point. But God says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army. That's him. That's Alexander the Great. Because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. God says, I am going to protect Jerusalem. Now, here's the amazing thing. Historically, and Josephus is a good resource for this, Josephus, the Jewish historian. You can just Google it if you want to, and just look up this time frame of when Alexander the Great was sweeping through the region and see what happens, see what he reports about it. It's very interesting. So because Alexander the Great was sweeping through, the inhabitants of Jerusalem opened the gates to him and welcomed him into their city. He was so moved that he came in and befriended the people of Jerusalem. Never did attack them. They never went down. Funny how God just happens to say that he'll protect Jerusalem in spite of everybody else in the region getting kind of bullied by Alexander the Great. They're going to be protected. God gave them wisdom to invite him in. Come on in. Glad you're here. And Alexander the Great was like, huh, these are nice folks. He never did attack them. And now, this also moves us into the future, by the way, because the same thing is going to apply to Jerusalem and Israel in these last days that we're in after the rapture of the church, when they're surrounded, according to what Zechariah says here in the next chapters that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Jerusalem was protected and will be protected. Israel will be protected. There's a war coming against Israel. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 38. Gog and Magog, Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, others that will join forces and will come against and attack Israel. They will not fare well in that fight. Who won't? Israel? No. Russia, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, and the others that come against Israel, they're going to be wiped out. How is that possible? Because God says, I will encamp around my house. I will protect her. If God's protecting Israel, you don't have to worry about Israel. You have to worry about the other guys. Doesn't matter how many there are, right? God plus me, that's a majority. Doesn't matter how many people in the world come against me, if God's with me, no one can be against me. See, that's the point. So this goes into the future, but watch what it says here. Now, verse 9, it should be very, very familiar to you when I read it. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that's familiar, isn't it? But is it all familiar? No. This verse is partially quoted in all four Gospels. But nowhere in the Gospels is it completely quoted. You may not have known that. Doesn't look like you did. But the point is, you can find parts of this quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, I want to read you what Matthew says about this verse being quoted in his gospel. Verse 5 says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. That's what Matthew says. Is that the whole verse? Well, let me read you what Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, unto thee. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and the colt the foal of an ass. Okay, a couple of things are missing from Matthew's quotation. First thing is rejoice greatly. He doesn't say that. Why? Why isn't Matthew quoting that? When you know when this happened, correct? When Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king of the Jews. The one and only time he did it. But Matthew says only part of this quotation. If you read in Luke chapter 18, in verse 41, Luke 19, verse 41. It says, when he was come near, he beheld the city. This is Jesus riding in, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even at least in this thy day the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Watch this. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This is just prior to Jesus riding into Jerusalem. There wasn't rejoicing. Oh, there was a handful, literally, of people compared to the population of Israel. A handful of people that were shouting Hosanna and spreading palm branches. But some of those same people by the end of the week were shouting, crucify him. So the rejoicing greatly part, it wasn't really happening. And what's missing also is that he is just in having salvation. None of the writers of the Gospels, John, Mark, Luke, Matthew, none of them quote that entire passage in Zechariah. Why? Because it didn't happen. Well, when is it going to happen? I mean, it's prophecy, right? Yeah. It didn't happen yet. It didn't happen when Jesus came the first time. When will it happen? The second time. When he comes the second time. That's when the Jews will see him. That's when they will ask, where did you get those wounds? As he shows them his hands. And he'll say, I got these in the house of my friends. And they'll be pierced in their heart, knowing that they've rejected their true Messiah, who was Jesus all along. So this is broken up. The quotation is broken. Back in Zechariah, though, the whole thing is given. Because one day it will all be fulfilled. But I want you to just take a moment and think this through. All the gospel writers, none of them quoted the entire verse. Was that like a mistake? No. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to only quote the parts that would happen when Jesus came the first time. Now, that may not blow your mind. It blows my mind. If I'm Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, I'm thinking, let's write the whole verse, right? Nope. The Holy Spirit said, no, only write this part. Again, how exacting prophecy is. It's future, the rest of that. The rejoicing greatly. And the salvation for the Jews comes later. People say, was God done with Israel? Nope. No, he's not done. A good reading of Romans 11 will give you some insight. God is not through with the Jews. You know, we were the ones that were grafted in, Paul says. We were like the unnatural branches grafted onto the trunk of the tree, right? I always look at that verse, you know, unnatural branches. We were the oddballs, so to speak. And so if God is able to graft in the unnatural branches, Paul says, how much more so will he be able to graft in the natural branches, which is Israel, which is the Jews? One day, folks, the Jews will get it. They'll understand when they see Christ. Even during the tribulation, there's going to be multitudes of Jews saved, and they're the evangelists of the tribulation. So, yes, right now, the Jews seem like they've been set aside, but God's not through with them yet. Paul went on at the last part of Romans 11, kind of elated because God is going to use the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to salvation again. That's going to happen. Right now, we're the ones in a relationship with the Lord through Christ. And the Jews don't appreciate it much at this point in time. They think that we're worshiping a false Messiah. So one day when they get it, there's going to be rejoicing and salvation for them. Now, contrast here, just as a point of reference, contrast here, Jesus and Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's given to us for a reason. He was a conqueror. But look at the difference between Jesus and Alexander. Alexander conquered by killing. He killed multitudes of people in all his days of conquering nations and cities. Jesus, on the other hand, conquered by dying. What general of any army would say, yeah, I'm going to conquer the army by dying? Alexander would have thought it crazy, like any general, but Jesus conquered by dying. Alexander came to destroy and to take lives. Jesus came to save and to give life. And that's the reason they're brought up in the same section of Scripture. We're supposed to see the difference. The Jews in the days that Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem and the hills of Galilee, they expected their Messiah to be like Alexander the Great, didn't they? A conqueror, to conquer Rome, to stop the oppression, to stop the taxation. We need someone like Alexander, man. We need somebody to conquer our enemies. And when Jesus came on the scene, he was going to conquer, but he came to conquer death and sin. Now, it's always interesting to me, but it shows us the mentality of the human mind. Many times we would rather have the conquering of physical things in our life rather than the conquering of spiritual things. See, I love the fact that Jesus came and conquered death and sin for me. Much more important to me than him conquering the government. Although I think that would be awesome. But the important part of life is having death conquered for me. Sin conquered. I'm not going to pay the penalty for sin. I'm not going to die an eternal death. I'm going to live forever. That's huge. So, yeah, the governments are going to be corrupt and messed up and all the rest. And, yeah, I'd like to see that fixed. But much more, that God would fix my soul so it won't go to hell. There's where the power of conquering really lies. So the contrast is pretty interesting to me. Now, just as a footnote, between verses 9 and 10, I just want to point this out, the entirety of the church age fits in between verses 9 and 10. Well, what's between 9 and 10? Nothing. Why is there nothing? Well, how can you say that's between the two verses? Well, you'll see here in verse 10, we move right into the kingdom. This next section in verse 10 is going to start talking about the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. When Jesus came and died on the cross and ascended into heaven, there's been 2,000 years. I mean, this has been the whole church age thing, right? Now, what did Paul say about this age? Paul said this is a mystery. The age we're living in, this age of grace, this age of the church, no prophecy really about it at all. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody saw the fact that God was going to save Gentiles. And he was going to establish his church with Gentiles primarily. And for 2,000 years, the church is going to be the means by which salvation is presented and the gospel is shared. That's how God was going to do it, but nobody knew it. Paul said nobody saw this coming. He didn't see it coming. Paul never dreamt that the Gentiles would be anything good but for firewood, literally. Keep the fires of hell hot. That's what the Jews thought of Gentiles. So who would have seen this coming? That's why in between these two verses, there's the entire church age right there. Not a mention, even though the church has played a dynamic role in God's plan. It was unprophesied about. Church age fits right there. Now watch, verse 10, as we move into this, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Ephraim is a pet name for Judah and God's people. He calls them Ephraim many times as a kind of a reminiscent of old days kind of joy of the Lord for his people. And the horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow shall be cut off. Now this is speaking about in the days of the kingdom. No more battles, no more fighting. God's going to spare his people. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth. This is the millennial kingdom. The entire earth will be ruled by Christ, from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. In other words, every part of this planet will be ruled and reigned over by Jesus Christ personally. There's your new government. That's what you're longing for when Jesus is ruling, because every decision, every legislature will be absolutely flawless and perfect. But it's not yet. And he says, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein was no water. Again, freeing Israel from its enemies. Finally, they're going to enjoy a time of peace and prosperity in the thousand-year millennial reign. He says, turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. God is going to bless the Jews with a double portion. A double blessing. Why? People say, well, why do the Jews get a double portion or a double blessing from God in the kingdom? Well, because they have had a double portion of persecution since their inception. They have suffered like no other people on earth because they belong to God. So God's going to bless them. I have no problem with this. I say amen to that. Bless them, Lord, during the kingdom. You know, the kingdom is a place and an age where the Jews are getting their reward, their promise from God. All throughout Israel's history, God promised them an earthly kingdom to enjoy. They've been looking forward to it. And during that 1,000 years, they're going to be enjoying themselves. And guess what our part in the kingdom is? We are making sure they're having the time of their lives. That's what the church will be doing. Ruling and reigning with Christ, meaning we are going to make sure the Jews are enjoying their promised reward more than anything else. That's going to be our goal. We're going to look at, we're going to bless these people. We're going to make sure their time here in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is the most awesome time. Everything they looked forward to, everything they had expectation of. And I thought about that, you know, wouldn't that be great if we did that now? Why wait for the kingdom? Why not just start blessing people now? Wouldn't that be great if you would look around and quit looking at yourself? Start looking around and saying, I'm going to bless this person. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to make sure this is going to be the greatest day of their life. I'm going to make their day. Not like Dirty Harry. I'm going to look at everybody and say, hey, let me make your day special, right? No matter what it is, it doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be a big deal. You can bless people sometimes just by smiling at them. Did you know that? I thought it was funny a number of years ago, about 4 years ago, I guess 5 years ago now, me and my wife went to Europe. Never been to Europe like that. It was a trip. We drove all over France. I'm like driving the countryside of France. It was Awesome, right? But what you discover in Europe, people don't smile. It's kind of weird. By the time we were towards the end of our trip, we were in Vienna, Austria. Beautiful city, right? And we're sitting on this bench looking at this river, and we're just enjoying ourselves, right? Just having it. And people were walking by, just kind of grimacing almost. And so we said to each other, let's start smiling at people. See what happens. So we did. Everybody walked by, we were just like smiling, right? And people would just like look away, and you're just trying to make their day, right? But they're like, no way, you know? And finally, after about 10 minutes, this lady kind of speedily walking by looks over at us sitting on the bench, and we're smiling. And she walks by, does the same thing, walks about 10 feet and stops, and turns around and comes back to us and says, why are you so happy? She just couldn't get over it. Why would you even smile at me? And we had a chance to talk to her, and she was just bewildered. You can blow somebody away just by being friendly. You really can. So in the kingdom, you're going to be friendly, whether you're friendly now or not. You're going to be helping the Jews enjoy their kingdom time, and this is what we're going to be doing. Man, I'm going to double their blessing, God says. I'm going to double it up. They're going to get a double blessing. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Notice this. Who was the leader of the Greek army? Alexander. The Greeks, though, aren't the only people being discussed here. Look, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south, and the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine joyfully, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar, or with victory. Finally, the Jews are going to be victorious in everything they do. God's going to see to it. Greece here is a reference literally to Gentiles. So in other words, the Jews have always been oppressed by Gentiles. So in the kingdom, of course, the Jews will have absolute blessing and victory. That's the promise. And the Lord their God, verse 16, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. The Jews will be the evidence of God's glory in the kingdom. As people look at them from all over the world, now we're going to get into this, there's going to be people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem. And you'll see here that there will be people that won't want to come. This is interesting. But I get ahead of myself here. But he says, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty? That's a question that can't be answered, by the way. You're not supposed to have an answer for that. How great is God's goodness? Can't answer that. It's beyond my comprehension, right? And how great is his beauty? Don't know. I can't even imagine that. I don't know. God is greater and more beautiful than any of us could ever imagine. But, he says, corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. In other words, during the kingdom, everything's going to be filled with joy. Wine is the picture in Scripture of joy. It's going to be a joyful, wonderful time, and people are going to be experiencing a beauty and greatness from God that they never have. That's going to be the setup, if you would, of the kingdom, provision from the Lord, no dependency on anything else. As you'll see here, watch, I'm going to finish this up with chapter 10. It won't take long. He says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. Continuing with his promises, this is going to be the kingdom. God is just going to say, hey, just ask me for rain. Okay. Lord, can we have some rain? Is that cool? Can you imagine that now? Like, Lord, if we could use a little rain. Like, we don't really need to pray that here on the coast these days. But how about some sunshine? Lord, can we have some sunshine? Yay. But the point is that this is going to be a different time. And everyone's going to seek the Lord for rain. This is a reference, by the way, to how the children of Israel got sucked into Baal worship over their years. They would ask Baal for rain. They would ask Baal, who was the god of the weather, for all their provision. And, of course, that was a dumb thing to do. But no one would be asking Baal during the kingdom, that's for sure. And he goes on, and this is interesting, because the showers of rain here literally mean both kinds of rain. Physical rain, which is awesome, bringing water from heaven, but also rain is equated with spiritual power. When the Lord pours out, rains down upon us, they're going to be spiritually blessed as well. And by the same token, you could ask for rain physically, you can ask for rain spiritually. You can do this today. You can ask the Lord for rain spiritually. He may not cause it to rain physically for you, but he will always bring spiritual rain if you ask him. Ask for spiritual blessing. Ask for spiritual power. What, are you like daring us to? Yeah, kind of. Ask him. Ask him for spiritual power, ability to overcome. Ask him for a filling of the Spirit. He's not going to withhold that. Remember, Jesus said, who of you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, right? He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And James would say, you have not because you ask not. There's no reason on earth why a Christian shouldn't be filled with the Spirit of God if they want it. All you have to do is ask the Lord, and he will bring it. So he says, for the idols have spoken vanity. This is a reference to Baal. And the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. This is the days of Israel's past, just being reminded of. And he says, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. So God is simply reminding his people, hey, I have blessed you, I've kept you, I've watched over you, I dealt with the false shepherds. If you want to understand how God dealt with the shepherds of Israel during the years of their history, you can look at Ezekiel chapter 34 and kind of get an idea of how God dealt with and felt about the shepherds that fed themselves and wouldn't feed the flock, just as a reference. But he's reminding them of that, and he says, and out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. This is out of Judah. This is Judah, who has been the one that God loved and took care of. And he says, they shall be as a mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. This is in the days when people of this earth are going to come against Jerusalem, come against Israel. God's going to be with them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to strengthen them. He says, I will strengthen the horse of Judah, or the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to a place for them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off for I am the Lord their God. This is one of the greatest promises for the Jews there is in the scriptures. God is going to bring them into a place as if he had never cast them off, or as if he would, had never dealt with them for rejecting their Messiah. He's going to bring them back. This is awesome. Why? He says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord their God, and we'll hear them. Now, this is no different, by the way, than anything we've experienced. God made me as if I'd never sinned at all. That's grace. Justification, we used to use that as kind of a subtitle. Justification literally means just as if I never sinned. I've been justified freely by his grace, and they're going to be justified freely by his grace, as if he had never cast them off at all. Well, how's this possible? They did some pretty bad things. They rejected their Messiah. Hey, I don't want to get into a bidding war over who's done rotten things. You? Anybody comfortable with that? Yeah, let's see who did the most rotten stuff in their life. I've always made this offer. I've never had anybody accept it. But if we could just turn your insides on the outside and show it on the big screen up here. Just your mind. Let's just take a look inside there. In your heart and your mind. You mind if we just look in there? Anybody comfortable with that? I'm not. Nobody is. See, Jesus was the only one you could turn inside out. And you got the same thing. Exactly. No difference. So he's going to do the same thing for them. He's going to restore them, because he is the Lord, and he's going to hear them again. And he says in verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Remember, Ephraim, his name for them, affectionately calling them his own. And their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Again, joy. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. This is all during this time when God restores them, brings them back. There's not going to be anything but joy and gladness going on. That's going to be a great time, isn't it? Watching the Jews be restored, man, we're all going to have little meltdowns as we watch that take place. You watch somebody receive grace and mercy from God, it's emotional, isn't it? Every time somebody gets saved, I get a little emotional about it, because they were going to hell a minute ago. Now they're going to heaven. That's big. His grace, man, showing forth that. It's a rejoicing time. And he says, and I will hiss for them, or whistle is literally the term. I'm going to whistle for them. I'm going to call them, if you would, and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. I'm going to bring an increase to the children of Israel. I'm going to enlarge them. I'm going to call them in. I'm going to bring them in because I've redeemed them. I bought them back. I brought them back in. They're finally going to receive their Messiah. Such a great time for the Jews. And he says, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. He's talking about the Assyrians and the Egyptians not having a place. Meaning, the Assyrians and the Egyptians aren't the only people he's talking about. He's talking about the enemies of Israel. The Assyrians and the Egyptians both stand out, if you read your Bible, as perhaps the key enemies of Israel over the ages. So he's speaking about their enemies. No place will be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. All the enemies will be gone. Really couldn't be the kingdom with all the enemies of Israel still pounding on their door, trying to take them over. So God's going to deal with it in that point. And then wrapping up with this, and I will strengthen them in the Lord. That's Ephraim, his people. And they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Of all the years the Jews have lived on this earth, this is their hope. This is what they've hoped for. From the days of Abraham to the present day, the Jews are hoping for a kingdom. Even though for the last 2,000 years, they've rejected the means of their salvation. Through it all, at the end of it all, God's going to redeem the people that are on this earth that are Jews. I'm excited about that. I'm looking forward to seeing that happen. I've gotten into discussions with Jews many times over in Israel. It's not an easy conversation to have. Jews are determined, let's say, stubbornly so, that Christians don't know what they're talking about, and that everything we say and everything we believe is false. The problem is, much like what we've just looked at as far as prophecy goes, that's a problem for them. Because if you read Daniel's prophecy and you understand what took place factually, historically, that Jesus did appear on the scene when he did, and that he did die on a cross when he did, and he did ride into Jerusalem that day on the colt of an ass and presented himself as the king of the Jews, he really did that. And if you equate what Daniel's prophecy is about the Messiah coming, you can actually calculate the days in which he would ride into town, which he did. That's a problem. The Jews don't know how to overcome that one. You can count the days. If Jesus didn't come on that exact day, then he wouldn't have been the Messiah. But that's why when we read in Luke's gospel about Jesus weeping before he rode into town that day, he said, how is it that you don't know the day of thy visitation? How is it that you didn't know I was coming? Everybody should have been ready. According to the prophecy that was given, you should know that I'm here. And they didn't. So what do you do with that? As a Jew, what do you do with that kind of prophecy and calculation? Well, you have to ignore it. Just like you have to push aside many scriptures, because otherwise you're stuck. You'll be trapped, in a sense, and forced to be head-on looking into the truth, which is going to fly in the face of what you've professed to believe for your entire life, and generation after generation of Jews have done so. It's very difficult for them. You need to understand that. And they believe that they're doing the right thing when they argue with you about you believing that Jesus is the Messiah. That would be a betrayal to them. So I've been in discussions with different Jews over the years when we go to Israel. I pray for them. I love them. But they're wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. And one day they'll see it. One day they'll see that he is the Messiah. It'll be a momentous kind of a time. But anyway, pray for the Jews. Pray for Jerusalem and pray for those people. Those are God's people. He loves them. He cares deeply for them. They brought the gospel. They brought the Messiah. Salvation came through the Jews. So we're grateful. We're thankful for the Jews. And so when the world becomes hateful towards them, it's our part as Christians to make a stand for them, always. What God told Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, when he said, those that bless thee, I will bless. Those that curse thee, I will curse. That still stands. So we stand with the Jews. We know they're going to be protected and preserved long enough for the Lord to redeem the entire nation in one day when he returns. That's going to be so amazing. So let's pray. God, thank you that you have just given us your word, that whatever is spoken in this book is literally true, but also spiritually true. Our own heart, our own soul resonates with the truth. And what you say about your people, the Jews, we believe, and we pray for them, even now, praying for Jews all over this planet to come into the realization, the reality that you are their Messiah and that you died for them and that you've already been here and you're coming back. I just pray that you would open the eyes and allow the heart to receive. I pray for us tonight, God, as we go to the table, make some time for communion. Jesus, we remember that you actually did all the work for us, that your blood was shed for us, that we have not done anything to deserve that. You gave your body to be broken for us. Again, not deserving anything from you in that way, but you willingly took that so that we could be saved, so that by your wounds we are healed, by your stripes, Lord, we know that we have healing and redemption because you paid the price. And that's what we remember when we go to the table. So bless this time. Be honored here. We love you and commit that to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.